As we begin, let's go to our God in prayer once more. Father, we do remember the fact that the words that we read in our Bibles, though written 2,000 years ago, have come down to us through the hands of those who have given their lives so that we might have these words in our hands. There are those who have given their lives in proclamation of the gospel. There's those who have given their lives in translation of the Bible and in the dissemination of the scripture. And those who've given their lives simply because they knew the Bible and they believed the Bible. Lord, help us not to take for granted this gift, this treasure of your word, given to us by you through your faithful servants. Help us now to submit our hearts and our minds to what you would have us to know, think, and believe, so that we might glorify you with our minds and with our lives. For your sake we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we will spend a moment, looking at verse 36, the verse that we read together last week. Well, with the election coming up on Tuesday, I thought it would be helpful for us to step away from the Gospel of John for this day and consider some bedrock truths as we vote, as we process the outcome of the election and whatever happens thereafter. I agree with many voices that say that this election is of great consequence. There seems to be absolutely no doubt about that. But my burden is to help us step back from the overwhelming fear and desperation expressed by those whose only hope is in this life. There is no doubt that one of the two top candidates will be elected president. And whoever it is will have significant influence over domestic and foreign affairs for the next 4 years at least. It's also possible, because of the fact that it's happened multiple times in the past, that the result of the election will be contested. It's possible that once the decision is finally known, that there will be civil unrest as a result of the outcome. No matter who becomes president, it is possible that our nation's security and standing in the world will change from what it has been since World War II. No matter who becomes president, it's unknown what will happen to the economy, because whatever policies might be put in place, there's always things outside our nation's leaders' control, such as COVID that occurred 4 years ago. And there's no guarantee that things will improve, no matter who becomes president. And no matter who becomes president, it's unlikely to have any meaningful impact on the moral downgrade of our society, except perhaps to make it worse. Beloved, hear me loud and clear. The reason we have the candidates that we have, and the reason the one who wins the election will win, whoever it is because we are under the judgment of God. God has judged every nation in the history of the world that has promoted the killing of children. And we have killed over 60 million children. God has judged every nation that has celebrated sexual immorality. And that has been the driving force of our nation for decades. To my knowledge, no nation in the history of the world has ever denied the most basic fact of humanity, that we are made male and female. And yet that denial is enshrined in our laws by virtue of Title IX and many other avenues of protecting and celebrating immorality and the debased mind. And even though only one of the two major parties has immorality and abortion as part of its official platform, there are plenty of individuals who identify with the other major party who reject God's design for life and family and marriage. As a nation, we are not under God's judgment because one party celebrates what God hates. We are under God's judgment because our culture as a whole celebrates what God hates. From government to businesses to schools to community organizations to individuals. For that reason, we have the two top candidates that we have. Our state is set to add to its constitution what God calls an abomination. And our culture continues to be given over on a host of issues to the debased mind to do what ought not to be done, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Where is God in all of this? God is on his throne. God is on his throne, and he is sovereignly working out his will in all things. God is on his throne, and he is providentially moving history toward its intended end, namely the second coming of Christ, when he will come to judge all nations, and he will establish his throne in Jerusalem, in Israel, and he will rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. The United States of America is just one of 195 nations in the world today. And it's one of thousands of nations and people groups throughout history under the sovereign control of Almighty God, and in whom and through whom he is working out his purposes. I want us today to step back from a myopic view of what's been going on in our nation and get heaven's view. To do that, rather than focusing on one particular passage, as is our custom where we typically go verse by verse through a passage of Scripture, I want to go all over the Bible to draw out principles that we can collect in a bucket called God's politics. Now, there's no way we can be exhaustive in one message in all of what Scripture has to say. So our primary focus is on what the Bible reveals of how God exercises his sovereignty through providence for the purpose of accomplishing his plan of redemption. Altogether, I have 21 points. So if you need to get out your cell phone and cancel your lunch plans, this is a good time to do that. No, we will end at our normal late time as usual. These 21 points are divided into three sections, and all of them will be all too brief. But to help everyone out, since there are so many points, we will be posting them on the screen, which we normally don't do. So you're welcome to those of you who take notes. I won't give you all the points up front, but here are the three sections we'll work through. First, we'll lay down three foundational principles of God's sovereignty, providence, and purpose. Second, we'll spend most of our time looking at 12 ways that God exercises his sovereignty over nations. And third, we'll briefly discuss 6 applications for our lives. So first, let's consider the foundational principles of God's sovereignty, providence, and purpose. Look at Romans 11, verse 36. Paul says at the conclusion of his proclamation of the gospel, before he turns to how we ought to live in light of the gospel, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The first foundational principle is that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty is his kingly rule and authority over the entire universe. That's what sovereignty is. It's his kingly rule and authority over the entire universe. And we see that in the first prepositional phrase here, for from him. This is to say, all things are from God. Nothing can be excluded from all things, and certainly not government. God made all things, therefore God owns all things, and therefore God has authority to rule over all things. And God does not simply have the right and the authority to rule, he actually does it. He rules and reigns over all things, including the nations. Listen to the words of Psalm 47. It says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. It says, sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. King of the earth is not merely a title that God has given to himself. It is what God does. And that should cause us to rejoice. Well, the second foundational principle is that God exercises his sovereignty through providence. He exercises his sovereignty through providence. Providence is the means by which God works in the world. It's the means by which God works in the world. And we see this in the second prepositional phrase, where he says, through him. All things are through God, which is to say that God is involved in all things, though we know that he uses means. Those means that God uses include everything from his direct demonstrations of power to demonic activity to human agency, even the natural order itself. Almost everything God does involves multiple causes, multiple means, but God himself stands behind them all. Take Job, for example. The primary causes of Job's suffering, you could say, are the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans who came and stole his animals and his property. Another primary cause would be the wind that blew down the house that killed his 10 children. Those are the primary causes of Job's suffering. But behind those causes is the secondary cause of the devil, who was the one who put it into the hearts of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, and who was the one who caused the wind to blow. But even in that, as much as nature and thieves were the primary causes and the devil himself was a secondary cause, God was the ultimate cause because he gave Satan permission to do these things, and he even brought Job up to Satan knowing what Satan would do. God is the ultimate cause because he works through providence. And just to show you that's not an isolated example, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the church came together and they were praising God in a corporate prayer, and they said this about the crucifixion of Jesus. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That particular passage doesn't refer to the devil, but we know that it was the evil one who entered into the heart of Judas and who was working through the Jewish leaders and the Romans to put Jesus to death. But the ultimate cause of the crucifixion of Jesus was God himself in his predetermined plan. This is how God runs the universe. He exercises sovereignty through providence. Though he is the ultimate cause, he works through primary and secondary causes. The third foundational principle is that God deploys his providence for a purpose. He deploys his providence for a purpose. There are innumerable purposes that God has in all that he does. But here in Romans 11:36, we see the ultimate purpose. Do you see that third prepositional phrase? To him are all things. Everything happens by virtue of God's providence, but his providence is itself not erratic. It is directed for a purpose, and that ultimate purpose is God and his glory. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And what is his will? His will is ultimately that he would be glorified. That's why Paul ends this verse saying, to him be glory forever. Amen. All other purposes that God has for what he does meet at the apex, the glory of God. This is the necessary foundation for our understanding of God's politics. God is sovereign over the nations. He exercises his sovereignty through providence, and he deploys his providence for a purpose, namely his glory. Let's consider the 12 ways then that God exercises his sovereignty over the nations. Number one, God designed government for good, but sin corrupts it. Government is not a result of the fall. In fact, not only will there be government during the millennial reign of Christ, but there will be government in the eternal state. Revelation 21 tells us that on the new earth, the nations will bring their glory and their honor into the new Jerusalem. So there are nations even on the new earth where we will dwell forever and ever with God. Romans 13 tells us that government is a divinely ordained institution that serves the purpose of approving those who do good and punishing those who do evil. In the broadest possible terms, you could define government simply as the structure that brings order to society. The structure that brings order to society. And order isn't required only where sin exists. Order ensures that any group of people of more than one person has clarity in roles and responsibilities and direction and purpose. So even in a theocracy like what Israel was intended to be, or as it will be in the millennium and in the eternal state, there will be structures that shape how we live and conduct ourselves in the various spheres of life. God is a God of order, and so he establishes government for the ruling of his people. But the curse of sin corrupts government, not only in the fact that there are sinners who are running the government, but that the structures themselves become broken and hinders human flourishing. You've probably heard these words by John Adams, who wrote in 1798, avarice, ambition, and revenge or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Sin corrupts government. Apart from sin, any form of government works on the earth, but sin corrupts every form of government. When leaders and laws and cultures undermine the value of life, people will be systematically oppressed and killed. Whether that's through slavery, an oppressive criminal justice system, genocide, murderous tyrannies, or abortion, or any number of ways. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. He could list endless examples of how wicked people have caused groaning in the world. But it's not government itself that's the problem. It's the corruption of government. Nevertheless, God exercises his sovereignty by establishing a good purpose for government. Number two, God raises kings and God removes kings. We need to understand this. God raises kings and God removes kings. Romans 13:1 says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." All government authorities have been instituted by God. And that word instituted means to put in place, to determine, to appoint. So if someone has governmental authority, no matter how they got it, whether cheating or stealing or murder, they were ultimately appointed there by God. The Lord says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11? "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you by heaven." When Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, thinking that his kingdom was all the result of his own doing, the Lord gave him a dream that foreshadowed his humiliation, and Daniel interpreted that dream and told him that the Lord would drive him to insanity and make him like an animal in the field until, he said, "You know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So the Lord not only raises kings, he also removes them. When Saul, King Saul, made that unlawful sacrifice, the prophet Samuel said to him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue." Again, God gives authority and he takes authority away. No one can obtain a position of authority apart from God's will, and no one can be removed apart from God's will. Number three, God punishes evil leaders. God punishes evil leaders. Now we know that on the final day, the wicked will receive their just condemnation from God. We talked about that last week. But many times God punishes evil rulers even in this life. It often seems to us that evil rulers just get away with so much of their wickedness. But that is not usually the case. The Lord punished Pharaoh and his stubbornness by killing his firstborn child along with the firstborn of the rest of Egypt, and by decimating their economy, destroying his army. Sisera was humiliated by being killed by a woman while he slept. She drove a tent peg through his temple during his nap. Abimelech died when a woman crushed his skull by throwing a millstone from the top of a tower. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, mocked God as he and his army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers stood at the defenseless gates of Jerusalem. But because he mocked God, the Lord killed, while they slept, 185,000 soldiers, sending Sennacherib home in shame and only to be murdered by his own sons. In the New Testament, on one fateful day, King Herod came out gloriously dressed and gave a speech, and the people cried out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And Acts 12:23 says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." If you look through history, very few evil rulers die of old age. Many of them are assassinated, die from disease, or kill themselves before they are killed by others. And that's on top of the many other troubles that they face in light of their wickedness. Whatever success they experience as a result of their evil deeds, rarely do the wicked rulers escape God's punishment in this life. Number four, God punishes evil nations. God punishes evil nations. It's not just rulers that he punishes. He also punishes evil nations and people groups for their collective sin. In Leviticus 18, the Lord established laws for his people, Israel, against two abominations, sexual deviation and child sacrifice. Leviticus 18. He then says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For, because by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Think very carefully about this. God commanded Israel to annihilate the Canaanites for the very things our country celebrates. Nineveh was a city, the capital city of Assyria, which was known for its unspeakable brutality. Though they repented at the warning of judgment through the preaching of the prophet Jonah, their repentance was short-lived, and a century later, the Lord sent Nahum, the prophet, to declare judgment on them, and that time they did not repent, and their judgment came to pass. The last verse of Nahum says, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your unceasing... let me say that again. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Then, of course, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, whose stench of wickedness rose to God and his fire fell on them. So God punishes evil nations. Number five, God uses good governments to bless people and punish evildoers. God uses good governments to bless people and punish evildoers. Admittedly, there are very few examples of good governments in Scripture or in history, but there are a couple. David was a man after God's own heart, who led Israel out of the downward spiral that they were in from the time of the judges and brought them to a place of ultimately of security. David punished Israel's enemies by pushing them back, restoring the borders and the security of the nation. And not only were the surrounding nations afraid of Israel, but the defeats were so bad that mercenaries refused to be hired in order to fight against Israel. With that peace established by David, Solomon brought prosperity to Israel beyond comprehension. When the queen of Sheba came to see all of what she had heard about, it took her breath away how prosperous Israel was. At the height of his reign, it says that silver was as common as stones. And if you know anything about the stones in Israel, that is really hard to believe. Israel imported many exotic and expensive products from around the world beyond measure. It's true that many of the people were exhausted by all of the construction projects that Solomon did, but the nation was blessed beyond measure. So even with a significant sin that marked both David and Solomon, the Lord used their leadership to bless Israel and punish Israel's enemies. Number six, God uses evil governments to punish evildoers. God uses evil governments to punish evildoers. Yes, the Lord punishes evildoers through good leaders and good governments, but more often, far more often, he uses evil governments and evil leaders to punish evildoers. You see this happen repeatedly through the time of the judges. The people of Israel would rebel against the Lord, and the Lord would send one of the nations to oppress them. And then eventually Israel would repent and return to the Lord. And so the Lord would deliver them until they rebelled again, and on the cycle went. But God constantly used the wicked nations around Israel to oppress them and punish them for their wickedness. This is more powerfully seen, though, when the Lord's patience ran out against Israel and Judah centuries after Solomon's reign in light of their abundant immorality and child sacrifice and idolatry. At that time, he commissioned Assyria to judge the northern tribes and Babylon to judge Judah in the south. Babylon was also an exceedingly wicked nation, such that when the Lord told the prophet Habakkuk that he was going to send Babylon to punish his own people, Habakkuk says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" In other words, he's in disbelief that God would use such an eminently wicked nation to punish Israel. And that's precisely what the Lord does. Perhaps it would be something like us learning that the Lord is planning to use North Korea to punish America for its sins. Well, number seven, God punishes evil governments for their evil in how they punish evildoers. God punishes evil governments for their evil and how they punish evildoers. In the mystery of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, God holds evil governments culpable for their sin in how they accomplish the very task he assigned them to do. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 speaks of God sending Assyria to judge Israel. And it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." In other words, Assyria is the tool in God's hand. He says, "Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." Again, Assyria was God's tool to judge Israel. But because of Assyria's pride in the process, the Lord then pronounces judgment on Assyria. It says in verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech and the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Just because the Lord uses someone as a tool, as an instrument to accomplish his task, does not give them the freedom to do it however they wish. They will be held accountable for their own sin. Again, it would be as if the Lord used North Korea to punish America, and then he punished North Korea for how they punished America. God is sovereign, and he works out his providence in that way sometimes. Number eight, God uses godly people to influence evil rulers. In God's kindness, he sometimes providentially puts godly people in significant positions of influence. Think of Joseph, who became second in command of all of Egypt and saved the known world from starvation through his wisdom. Think of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, four young men who were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar from Judah. Remarkably, through a series of events, Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the ruler over the whole province of Babylon and over all the wise men. And then Daniel, in turn, established his three friends to high positions of authority. Their unwavering faithfulness to the Lord, particularly through the fiery furnace and the lion's den, led to pagan kings publicly declaring God's supremacy over nations and other gods. As well, think about how the Lord used Esther to deliver his people from annihilation by their enemies. Were it not for her providentially becoming the wife of the king of Persia, God's people would have been destroyed. We could also speak of Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king Artaxerxes, through whose influence the king supported and supplied all that was needed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So at many levels, the Lord sometimes puts godly people in positions of influence and authority in evil regimes to accomplish his purposes. Number nine, God appoints women over nations in judgment. Now, this may be the most controversial point tonight, or this morning, but I believe it's true. Just as it is God's design for men to carry the weight and responsibility of leadership in the home and in the church, so it is in the government. Women rulers are a sign of God's judgment on a people. In Judges chapter 4, we read of Deborah, a prophetess and judge. She was not a leader, but through her, the Lord called Barak to fight against Sisera, who was oppressing Israel. But Barak refused to go unless Deborah went with him. In other words, he was looking to her for leadership when she wasn't the leader. In response, Deborah said to him that because he disobeyed the Lord, the victory would belong to a woman. And as I noted earlier, Jael was that woman who deceitfully gave Sisera a place to hide and rest, and she killed him while he slept. Centuries later, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "My people," or it's an exasperation, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them." King Ahab was wicked, but his wife Jezebel exceeded him in wickedness. There are only a few women that have ever reigned over Israel, but each one of them were wicked. Athaliah and Maacah both promoted and established false religion. Now, to be clear, not all queens and women leaders in the past and present are themselves evil. There are many who have done wonderful good things for their nations and even the world. This is only to say that when a woman rules a nation, it is usually because God's judgment has come upon that nation. Number 10. God blesses nations that turn to Him in repentance. Our final three points are positive ways that God exercises His sovereignty over nations. And here we see that God blesses nations that turn to Him in repentance. Now, just as there are not many examples of good governments, there are not many examples of nations that have turned back to the Lord in a corporate way. Israel, of course, had many periods throughout their history where they turned to God collectively. He relented of his judgment against them and restored them to peace. Perhaps the greatest turnaround of them all is that city of Nineveh, which, when they heard the proclamation from Jonah that God's judgment was on its way, Jonah 3:10 says, they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. Oh, that our nation would turn to the Lord. It rarely happens, but when a city or a nation turns to God in repentance from their sin, when they acknowledge Him and they worship Him, God will bless them. Number 11. God uses His people as salt and light no matter what government does. On this point, we see God's sovereignty in the fact that He does not need government to accomplish His purposes. Governments can neither stop nor hinder God's purposes and plan of redemption. All throughout history, there are nations that have sought to annihilate the people of Israel, and they failed. They've tried to oppress and suppress the worship of God, and they've failed. They've tried to stamp out the church, and they failed. They've tried to threaten the loss of property and torture and death, and they've made good on their threats. But they cannot remove God's people from the earth. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then right after that, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, government can, in various ways, encourage and support the work that God's people do to promote the kingdom of God. Or government can be apathetic about it and neither support it nor suppress it. Or government can throw all of their weight against it. But no matter what government does, God's people can still make disciples, worship, and do the work of the ministry and shine the light of Christ to those around them. God's kingdom is helped or hindered by government only to the degree he wants it to be. He can choose in his sovereign will to use a nation's freedoms to spread the gospel. Or he can choose to use a nation's oppression to spread the gospel. And God does both of those things right now in various places around the world. Number 12, God builds his church apart from government. This point expands on the last one. In the last point, my focus was more on God's work through his people in a particular nation, regardless of what that government does. In this point, I want to emphasize that God's work of building the church and expanding his kingdom transcends government. Jesus again said to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." If you think about the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ began with 120 people in a room on the day of Pentecost. And then within minutes, it expanded to 3,000 at the proclamation of the gospel. And ever since then, it has grown and spread throughout the world. And it has done so, remember this, it has done so under empires and monarchies and dictatorships and theocracies and democracies and oligarchies and aristocracies and communist nations and every other form of government that exists. It does not matter what government structure is in place, and it does not matter whether its leaders are good or evil. God works through every structure and in every situation to accomplish his purposes. To fulfill his plan, God does not need a particular form of government, nor does he need a particular kind of leader. And he certainly doesn't have a favorite party. The book of Daniel foretold how God would use a variety of nations in the future to bring about the right circumstances to bring forth the Messiah. And that's what happened. And the book of Revelation foretells that God will use various nations to bring about the right circumstances to bring the Messiah for his second coming in the establishment of his kingdom. And that's what we are seeing happen in the world today. Until Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem, God always and only uses evil leaders in flawed governments to move history forward toward his intended end. Believer, beloved, whatever happens on Tuesday, no matter what the pundits and the commentators say, no matter how you feel about it, what is most important is that it will simply reveal to us the next step in God's plan as he moves history toward the coming of Christ. How then shall we live? Number one, trust God. Trusting God certainly begins with a disposition of the heart, but it is chiefly manifested when we turn our concerns to him in prayer. 1 Timothy 2 begins, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." No matter how good or how evil we perceive our government to be, we ought to pray for them and trust that God will do what is best in light of his purposes. Yes, we can pray for the alleviation of suffering and oppression and injustice and all the things that might hinder our lives in various ways, certainly that would hinder the church and us living out our faith. We can pray for that, but we must ultimately trust the purposes of God. Number two, honor government. Honor government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. If there's anything in short supply these days, it is the honoring of our political leaders. We should not join with those who mock and scoff and demean those who are image bearers of God, who have been entrusted by God with incredible responsibilities. They will give an account to him. If anything, we should be fearful on their behalf for the judgment they will receive. Without approving of evil or celebrating ungodliness, we can give honor and respect by acknowledging the extraordinary responsibility and complexity of politics in this age. Few of us can handle even half the responsibilities that many of our highest leaders deal with on a daily basis. So we should honor their efforts. Number three, submit to authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And then he says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." When Christianity is associated with anti-government rhetoric, we misrepresent Christ. We become like Peter, who tried to attack the Romans as they were arresting Jesus. Peter learned his lesson from Christ, and he obeyed government, even though it led ultimately to his death. But he was killed not for rebellion against government, but for his proclamation of the gospel. The only time we should disobey authorities is when government tries to stop us from obeying God. Fulfilling our civic duties by voting and doing other government-approved means of promoting justice and righteousness is part of our submitting to government. But the way that we go about it can help or hinder our witness. Number four, give what is due. Give what is due. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. It's not our responsibility as citizens to pay taxes only when we agree with the government or how they will use it. Nor is it ours to only respect the party that we like. God will hold us accountable for obeying him in giving what is due, and he will hold those in positions of authority for what they do with what they receive. Number five, shine your light. Again, Matthew 5, 14 to 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Legislative efforts have their place, but no one looks at the legislative efforts aimed at banning sin or promoting life and gives glory to God. Among many other things, shining our light means to spread the truth of Christ, to model how God's design for life and families is more compelling than what the world has to offer, and to demonstrate the love of Christ by caring for those desperate enough to make destructive decisions. So much more I want to say on that point. Number six, remember the judgment. Remember the judgment. Romans 12, 19 to 21 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is no place for the Christian to retaliate against perceived wrongs by the government or other groups or individuals. Believers should never be stirred up to revolt, but should be the ones promoting calm and peace. Our response to evil is to remember that the Lord alone knows the full truth, and He will deal with them in His way and in His time. Therefore, instead of being in the position or putting ourselves in the position of judge, jury, and executioner, we are in the position to extend grace and mercy to those who are in the frightening position of receiving judgment from God. Finally, beloved, when all is said and done, whatever the election results are, whatever happens after the election, remember the words of Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So he says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. Again, as Psalm 146 says, put not your trust in princes. Let's be a people who trust in the Lord. Let's pray. And as I pray, the men can come to prepare for Lord's Supper. Father, there is so much more for us to consider as we think about the place our nation is in right now, the factions that are at war, the ideas that are promoted. It is a fearful thing to live in this time. Lord, we just ask for your mercy. We ask that you would help us as your people, those who know the truth, those who have the hope of eternal life, that this would not be a time where we take sides and join in the same conversations and have the same thoughts of those who know nothing of what we've said today, of what your word says. But Lord, help us to be a light, to speak truth, to imitate Christ, and to take our place alongside faithful believers throughout history who have not been concerned primarily with what the government is doing, but who have been more concerned with witnessing Christ through our lives and our words so that He is glorified. Lord, as we transition now to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, would you bring to our minds anything in our lives that needs to be repented of, any sins that we have not dealt with? Help us to not hold on to our sins in pride, but to lay it all down at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Him who shed His blood, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life. And with this celebration, this memorial meal, stick in our minds even this week as we remember that all those who have trusted in Christ are first and foremost citizens of heaven and have an eternity of glory awaiting us, where the true King of Kings will reign forever. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.